Down to verse 9. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be open, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And we'll stop there. So basically, as we've been going progressing through the book, the second chapter, the title of the chapter is an interesting title. It's the God who does not wipe out rebels. Mm-hmm. Interesting title, an interesting way of introducing this section of scriptures. And, of course, the book does follow the narrative in chapter 3. And I wanted to think about that in the very beginning. I wanted to think about the fact that as many people, well, let me frame it as a question. Would you think that most people think of God as a God of love or an angry God? If you were just to ask, just generally ask a person who maybe has some familiarity with God, maybe not, or even your young people, I mean, your impression, what do you think most people would say, that God is a God of love or that God is an angry God? You would say most people think he's angry. No. but anybody else? Any other thoughts?
I think that you have the people who say, "Well, the God of the Old Testament was the God of anger and wrath, and the God of the New Testament is the God of love and mercy."
Yeah, many people would make that division, and certainly, here's the reason why I asked that question. I want us to think about it at the outset. Is this? The title of the chapter is "The God Who Does Not Destroy, Does Not Wipe Out Rebels," and I began to think about that. And I began to think about this: if there's anything that demonstrates that God is a God of love, it's the fact that He didn't wipe out the rebels in the garden.
Wouldn't you agree?
I mean, that reality of God not coming down and, if you will, completely destroying Adam and Eve because of their sin, does that not demonstrate how God is a God of love? Now, many other things need to be demonstrated. And you won't have this in your book. I wanted to read this little piece. This is the leader's guide, which my wife has been peeking in, going along. But in the leader's guide, this little story, and I read it to you quickly. Again, forgive me if I get stuck because my eyes get a little bad. But here's a way in which someone sought to represent that to young people. It was, it takes place in Ireland. And let me just read this to you and you'll pick it up on it. It says, a young school teacher in Northern Ireland once told how she taught the substance of these early chapters of Genesis. Fresh out of college, she found herself in job teaching religious education religious education in the United Kingdom to young boys in a rather rough school. She was making no headway at all. She decided to try another approach. Using plaster of Paris, she got them to create their own little creatures. One imagines that one of them were pretty grotesque. And then over the next day, their own world, complete with a village and animals and a little lake and fences and so forth. And she had the boys make up the backstory behind each little creature and begin to weave the accounts together. And eventually she asked them to pool ideas for some rules or laws that they thought they should impose to preserve some order. And the boys came up with quite a number, including a prohibition against getting too close to the edge of the world, lest they fall off and break, and a prohibition against going to the lake, which of course they would dissolve. And these and other laws were grouped together to see if they could be boiled down to, for simplicity, and the boys decided that the one law, do what I tell you, was the most comprehensive. The next day, the teacher came into the class and asked them to imagine that one of the little creatures the boys had created stood up and asked his master rather defiantly, said to his master rather defiantly, leave me alone. This is my world, not yours. I'll do what I want. I certainly do not want you telling me what to do. Get out of here and leave me alone. How then should the boys respond? There was a moment of stunned silence, and then one of the boys volunteered, I'd break his bloody legs. Now, when you think about that, now that's a bunch of rowdy young boys, and that was their thought after they were given the ability to create, if you will, or set up this little world made out of plaster of Paris, and their simple rule was, do what I tell you, and of course there was rebellion, and so I think that's a pretty telling way in which people would respond, don't you? Especially young people, many times they're really, they just tell it the way they feel, right? They're not as good as disguising like we get as we get older in life. But when you think about that, you think about what we're looking at in the fall and what took place in the garden, and then the head of the chapter being the God who doesn't wipe out rebels. And again, I think it really is a way for us to understand and to use as we speak to others when people will come against us and say, well, you know, even as you said, brother, you know, the God of the Old Testament is a God of war and an angry God. And if God is so loving, why does he do this? And why does he do that? And why does he allow this, that, and the other thing? And they lose sight of the fact that God in his great grace did not wipe out, Adam and Eve for their rebellion, because their rebellion is so much greater than just this little story of the boys creating their own little village and setting out a rule. So I wanted to think about that to get us started and to ask you to consider that, because again, I think the story of the fall, or the account, I shouldn't say the story, the account of the fall is almost ingrained in, especially when anybody has any exposure to the Bible. It's one of the first things that is presented in the Bible, and certainly it's something that many people have some acquaintance with, but I don't think that they really understand the implications of. So as you read the book, I hope you found that as D.A. Carson begins to unfold this, he's seeking to unveil the reality of the hideousness and the great evil that took place in the garden. I wanted to go back to something that was said last week. You remember we had a small discussion, as Brother Mike was teaching, about what evil is, right? Has anybody come up with the answer since last week of what evil is? No?
Anything that opposes God?
Anything that opposes God. Is that too simple?
We have to begin with good.
Sir? So would we not agree then that evil is everything that is opposed to the person and character of God? Would that be a fair way to kind of not get into the details of every little thing, but if you think about it, when people talk about evil, really from the reality of God is good, even as he created his creation and said it was good, and his creatures and said it was good, that evil is, and I agree with you, Brother Chris, that evil can be simply defined as anything that opposes, not only opposes God, but opposes God's character. As Brother Mike, I think, is saying, that as we have good, because God is good, only good, always good, that anything that is contradictory to that then becomes evil. Now again, we can get into specifics of how that evil manifests itself, right? But ultimately, anything that opposes God should and would be considered as evil. Therefore, if you think about it that way, then all the more reason to know what the Bible says concerning both the goodness of God and the prohibitions of God, in order that we might understand what evil is, right? Even as the apostle says, we ought to flee from all appearance of evil. Well, if you don't know what evil is, and you don't know what good is, you just kind of then what? You make up your own rules as you go. And that certainly is not what needs to be done. Okay, so having thought about that, I wanted to look at make a couple of points, and then I want to go back and kind of follow up on what Brother Mike thought, because really what Brother Mike was teaching last week in chapter 1 was the God who made everything. Okay. The fall comes, and what happens? Can everything that happened in before the fall be the same as what happened after the fall? Right. No? Okay. Somewhat. That's what I want to really think about. I think that's what Brother Mike led as a way to build. But I wanted to make some thoughts and ask you to think about it. First, I want you to go back into the scriptures for a minute. And I'm just making some points. And if you have other points or other questions or other comments, that's fine. But something that I thought about, and I'm sure you have thought about it, and many have thought about it for many, many, many generations, as we think about the God who didn't just come and destroy the rebels, destroy Adam and Eve, I wanted you to think about this as God comes walking in the cool of the garden, and the Lord God called out to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" in verse 9, and he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And I hid myself," and he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "That the woman you gave me, gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now I want to just think about this. Is it not an indication of the grace, the mercy, the goodness, the patience, the purposes of God, that before God actually pronounces judgment on how that curse is going to work out with both the man and the woman, God first promises what? In other words, he comes to the serpent and he tells him, the serpent, you will crawl on your belly and eat dust. But is it, as you look at it, does not God make provision for redemption even before he pronounces the judgment that's to fall on them because of their sin? Is that not an indication of God's graciousness? Now, God certainly has to provide the covering for it and the righteousness that goes along with it, and certainly that's when he provides the tunics to cover them, which was the blood of an animal. But it is essential for us to understand. You see, here's the thing. If people do not understand what really took place in the fall, then they are going to have a very obscured or even obliterated view of redemption. Wouldn't you agree? In other words, if you really don't understand what has taken place between chapter 1 and 2 and chapter 3 and then what goes forward, you're really going to have an obscure or at best very distorted view of what redemption really is, because to many people, there isn't even really a need for redemption, because there really is a lack of understanding of what happened in the fall. Am I off base? Would you agree? What do you think? Okay, that's what I thought you were going to say. I just wasn't sure. So certainly that's something to think about, isn't it? And as we read the book in the chapter, the God who doesn't destroy rebels, God is so, and it's all based on God's, ultimate purpose. Remember what Brother Mike did? And I thought it was really an excellent way to show it visibly when he drew creation, right? And then there was what? Then there was the fall. And then there was redemption, right? And then there was consummation. But remember how he demonstrated it? And I thought it was very good. If you think about it, the Bible says this much about this, this much about that, right? And all this about this. Isn't that what you basically what you said, right, brother? Yeah. So when you think about it, if you really can't understand... Well, first of all, if you can't understand what happened here, and either you can't understand or you ignore what happened here, how in the world will you ever have a good understanding of what's taking place here? You can't do it, because in essence, this is the lion's share of the revelation of the Bible, isn't it? So again, we could say it over and over and over and over, and people will still miss the forest for the trees, that the opening chapters of the book of Genesis are absolutely essential for so many different things. One is redemption. What else will become distorted? So we'll say redemption becomes distorted. What else could we say will become distorted if we don't understand in this sense the way it works out? What else can happen?
Forgiveness becomes distorted.
Ma'am?
Forgiveness. Unless you feel the guilt of your sin.
Okay, so forgiveness becomes a slur. Okay, we'll write that down. What else? Let me suggest this for you. Do you think that people can have a right worldview if they can't grasp this? Wouldn't you agree that if you and I cannot understand what took place before the fall and after the fall, then we're really going to have a distorted worldview. We're going to look at the world and we're going to see things in the world, and then we're not going to be able to match it together, right? And is that not what happens to many people? That we try to fix. In other words,
I'm sorry, I get excited.
But what people try to do is they try to take this and they try to fit it in here. And what do they usually come up with? Well, they come up with things like poverty, right? If we can only get rid of poverty, everybody will be okay. What else? What else do we come up with?
Sickness.
Sir?
Sickness.
Yeah, all right. If we can only solve problems, and that's a big heading. Yeah, if we can only do that, we can get a better understanding of our world. Or how about this one? If we can only get people educated, how many people how often have we heard that? That what really is wrong is that either people don't have enough money. There's too many people with too many problems, or we just need to educate people. Well, wait a minute. Where in Genesis do you see any of that, that's going to solve? It's not, is it? The only thing that's going to solve it is what God provides in redemption. And again, that's why I say to you, unless we really can focus here, and this needs to be taught, right? And I think sometimes this becomes more of a in a sense, a story than a foundation. And again, whether it's people who have some acquaintance with the Bible, no acquaintance with the Bible, or think that they're theologians, this still is essential for us not only to know the account of it, but know the implications of it. And so when you think about that, and you think about all that is said in these opening chapters, and certainly as D.A. Carson tried to open it up in the God who does not wipe out everything, it just seems that so many for... And what's the reason, by the way? Why do people miss... So let's think about this for a second, and I'm going to flip the board. I got some stuff on it. But why do you think people miss this? Why do people miss that?
I don't think they need redemption.
Okay, and why don't they think they need redemption? What was one of the things that if you read the chapter, what was one of the things that Carson brought up about the fall?
It's about them. It's about
Oh, okay. We're getting there. It's about them, right? It's about pride. It's about, and he used the terminology in the chapter of dethroning God and enthroning ourselves. Sorry. May Dan speak.
No, I just wanted to say this chapter, one little small paragraph in this chapter just blew me away, and it's really to what we're speaking about right
good,
now.
Good.
It says, we should not think that the serpent's temptation is nothing more than an invitation to break a rule, arbitrary or otherwise. That is what a lot of people think that sin is, just breaking a rule. What is at stake here is something deeper, bigger, sadder, uglier, and more heinous. It's a revolution. It makes me God, and thus the God's God.
Right. Exactly.
That was amazing.
Yeah, I mean, because it puts it in a very succinct and simple way, but it's right at the heart of it, right? And again, many, many people, well, all people apart from believers in Christ, they can't get here, and they'll try to go here and a thousand other ways, but you're never going to get there. You're never going to get there because as God provides this, right? This is God's provision, isn't it? Redemption, it belongs to God. Salvation is of the Lord. And I agree with you. And the thing that stops people as it was even portrayed in the garden is that Eve decided she's going to be her own God, right? I'm not going to follow. And whether she was deceived in some portions, but Adam certainly knew what he was doing. And so when you think about it from that standpoint, the hideousness of sin is so neglected, right? We wink and we nod at sin. And not only do we wink and nod, but would you agree that the majority of people do not believe that God will judge? Do you believe that that is an accurate statement? That the majority of people do not seek or desire redemption because they believe that God will not judge, and even if God does judge, he will judge according to their way of thinking rather than God's righteousness. You think that's a valid statement? Thank you.
Yes, I was going to say, when I was younger and before I got saved,
right?
I used to talk to other people and I'd say, I think I'm basically good,
right?
Because we're looking at other people,
right?
We're not looking at God's law and what God requires. Because we think, oh, well, I never murdered anybody, so I'm a good person, so you know, obviously God's going to take that into consideration, and, you know, I'll go to heaven because of that, you know?
Sure, and we think that we can work some sort of arrangement with God, right? The prohibition in the garden is crystal clear, right? Do not. And yet, for all of that, many people, I would agree, sister, they believe that God, and I've said this many times, most people to me either believe that God can't or he won't. That he either can't judge them or he won't judge them. And I wanted to point to a scripture, and this is just something that actually came to me this morning. But just take your Bibles for a minute. I want you to go to Psalm 10. And I want to look at something in Psalm 10. And then, like I said, I really want to get back to summing it up as we looked at last week compared to this week. But I wanted to read this psalm. And I want you to read it with me in light of what we just said. That the God who does not wipe out rebels is no more thanked by those rebels that he did not wipe out, because those rebels that he did not wipe out neither believe that they have a need for redemption or that God will judge. Read this psalm with me. It says, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? The wicked, in his pride, persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire." There is the, "I'll be my own God and I'll do what I want. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. His judgments are far above, out of sight. And all of his enemies, he sneers at him. He has said it," now look what it says, "he has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. And he sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. And he catches the poor, and he draws them into his net, and he crouches, and he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength." Look at verse 11. "He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, and do not forget the humble." And why do the wicked renounce God? "He has said in his heart," here it is again, "you will not require an account. But you have seen it, for you have observed trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his hand. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more." So in this psalm, a number of times specifically, it says that the proud in heart, the self-righteous in heart, the unbelieving in heart, that they don't believe, well, they don't believe many things, but they certainly, maybe they believe in the creation. All some loose thought about creation, whatever it might be. But this is where they fall right in. They just can't see this. And so therefore, they see no need of it. And even if there is a need, they have no desire to be part of it. And again, is it not because people in their pride, and as you brought up, and I think that's probably the case with many, many people, even if there is a judgment, even if there is an accountability, again, my scale will, at the end of the day, right? And isn't that what the apostle talks about in Romans 1? So what do? We excuse ourselves, and we accuse others, right? I mean, I could say I'm tall as long as I'm not standing next to a 7-foot man, right? As long as I'm standing next to a 5-foot man,
I'm a giant. Put me up against a 7-foot man, and what happens? Again, as long as we do that, we're going to come out to a point where we'll work this out for ourselves. We don't need God. Therefore, I can remain my own God, and God's going to have to abide with how I think, how I feel, my perception. Just some things to think about as you go through, as we begin to unfold, because, again, in the next session and so on, until we get to the end of the book, as we said in the beginning, was there's the beginning, then there's the revelation of God, which is progressive and unfolding, and God is disclosing himself ultimately to hear, for Christ is the summation of it all, and then, of course, it carries on out to eternity. We got just a few minutes left. I want to do something now. So, if you remember what Brother Mike brought up last week, he spoke about things that were in the garden and were right. And so I took some notes. What I did was, okay, so one of the things that we talked about was what was the situation before the fall? And so we brought up the thought about man was God's image bearer and man was given rule and dominion and that relationships were right and there was work to be done. It wasn't that Adam was supposed to sit around on a couch all day. And then it was worship that was conducted and that man was innocent versus righteous and that there was fellowship, right? And there was fellowship how? There was fellowship vertically, and there was fellowship horizontally. Okay. So, what I want to do in the next few minutes is just go through that list and anything else you can come up with. Okay. So, we read about the fall. We know it takes place. We know that the implications are earth-shattering, in a sense. And not only earth-shattering, but they're, apart from God, they're irreversible. Right? Unless we're not going to believe in, as I said, the cross, the only way out, there is what? There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, right? So let's go through this just for a second. Image bearers. We were image bearers before the fall. Are we image bearers after the fall? Okay. Do you want to quantify that at all?
Come up to a car that's been destroyed from a car accident, you can tell what kind of car it is, but it'll never work the same. Same thing as being an image bearer. We still bear some of the image of God in our character, but it is tainted by sin and corrupted. God redeems us in the sense of our redemption or justification in time. He doesn't give us a perfect heart. He gives us a new heart.
Do we agree with my brother in blue? By the way, we got the same memo. In case you didn't know. So, okay, image bearers. So it's still there, but it's what? All right, I'm going to use this word. We could have said damage. It's ruined, right? But that doesn't mean we're still not the image bearers of God. We certainly are. We could spend a lot of time talking about what that means, but that's not what I'm trying to do this morning with this. Okay, so that's ruined. Rule and dominion. Adam was to name all the animals. Adam was to have dominion to subdue the earth before the fall. What happened after the fall? Does that still hold?
Except now is equal.
Sir?
Except now is equal.
So, this was a, would you agree, this was a blessing and a pleasure. Wouldn't you agree? I'm going to ask you a question. What happens when I put this word down?
You're wrong.
Yeah.
Right.
Probably weren't afraid of man, but now they are afraid of us.
Right, certainly, and after Noah came out of the ark, the animals feared the man, versus. But this whole concept of rule and dominion, and certainly it's borne out as God says to Adam, what? Well, first he tells Eve, having little chitlins, not going to be an easy thing. Right? And that didn't sound exactly right. Yeah, that's it. But as far as man having dominion, it's still there, isn't it? But in a sense, it's ruined. It's marred. It's damaged. It's a, to use my terminology, it's a mess. Right? Unless you're retired. Then you have six Saturdays and one Sunday. But I talked to my cousin, and that's what he told me his retirement was him when he first retired. He said, I have six Saturdays and a Sunday. I've declared that my motto, and I'm sticking to it. All right. Relationships. Now, me and Brother Mike have been talking about something, but as I said, Brother, I didn't think we would have time. We were talking about this whole idea of relationships in marriage and between men and women. But nevertheless, relationships, were they good? Were they right before? You brought up the thought even of the animals. And even in that sense, the relationship of man to the creation was right. Adam and Eve were right. Adam and the animals were right. Okay. What word should I supply here? Really? It's a recurring word. Ruined. Again, not gone, ruined. And the reason why I'm trying to do this and make this point so distinctly is this is where so many people, if I flip the board over again and talk about redemption, this is why so many people really don't understand redemption, because they think this is natural. It's not. It's a result of what? It's a result of sin. It's a result of the pronouncing of God's judgment for man's rebellion, right? So people are always trying to focus here, again, because to them, this is the norm. This is Mother Nature. This is Father Time. This is the way it is. It is what it is. No. This is the way it's become because man decided to be his own God. And I say it, and not just because you young people here, but I would say it to anybody, especially young people. If you think you're going to make your way in the world, you better realize it's a ruined world. The only way you're going to make it is to come in through the shepherd of the sheep, which is Christ. All right, a couple more and we'll end it. Work. They're in the garden, right? Wouldn't you agree? What about work now?
Sweat.
Toil. You know what? I'm just going to do. I've learned how to spell this word, so I'm just going to keep repeating it. Groom. Right? It was never meant to be. And praise God that he didn't just destroy it all, but rather he pronounced judgment. And not only that, but even in the pronunciation of judgment, God has prepared one to restore this. Are we not created, recreated in the image of God, according to the righteousness of God that's to be found in Christ? When we read about heaven, isn't it glorious that because of Christ, this whole thing will be restored? No, not restored, made better, right? A glorious thing. What about worship?
Run.
Run.
We worship other things. Before, it was we worship God. Or God.
I think that's a real good point, sister. I think when we think about it, there was perfect harmony and worship and adoration, right? Now, it doesn't go away, but
truthfully, the only way to find it in truth is to be coming through Christ again, right? Again, he is the door for not only eternal salvation, but he is the door that restores what we messed up. I wanted to read something, and I got just a second. There was, I think it was in the book, not in the Leader's Guide. Let me see if I could. If you remember as you read it, there was a person who asked a bunch of important people to write a paper on what they thought was wrong with the world. You remember that when you read the book? What is it, brother?
36, I think. Maybe not.
Oh, probably is. Yep, that's it. So that he had asked a bunch of educated, smart, intelligent people to write a letter, write a paper on what they thought was wrong with the world, and look on top of page 36, it says, it asked several eminent writers to contribute pieces under the theme, What's Wrong with the World, and C.H. Chesterton replied, Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, C.K. Chesterton. Now, isn't that the truth? Do you not believe that all of us should say, you know what's wrong with the world? I am. And why can I truthfully say that? Because I have been brought in under that. I have been brought in under what took place with Adam as my representative head, and now in Christ it's being restored. But nevertheless, what's wrong with the world? And that's another thing, right? How easy it is for us to say what's wrong with the world is this, that, and the other thing. What's wrong with the world is that we are ruined and we only find redemption in Christ. And that's why, again, take it as a parent. As parents, all we want for our children is that they would, well, not all, but many, many parents, all they want is that their children would what? Be successful, be happy, be at peace, have a good life, have it easier than I had it. You know, when I was growing up, me and my sister had to split the shoes. You know, on Monday she wore shoes, on Tuesday I wore the shoes. My brother, who's the youngest, he never got to wear shoes. But really, what we really need for our children is that they would understand what took place. And that they would find true redemption. Because true redemption will bring all those other things, by the way. Won't they? Sure they will.
All right, just to finish. Innocent before the fall? Innocent after the fall?
Absolutely.
Absolutely ruined. All right. We're going to write that one in big letters. Ruined. About fellowship. When I mean fellowship, I mean it kind of ties into relationship, but there's a reality of, can we have fellowship with God apart from God's redemptive revelation? Can we? Can we have true fellowship with God? No. We can see God in the creation. His invisible attributes are clearly seen. We have the conscience, the witness of conscience in our hearts, as Paul picks up in Romans 2, right? And it bears witness, but the fellowship cannot be had through general revelation. The fellowship can only come through special revelation, and special revelation is the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. So you see, when we started the time this morning, as he entitled the chapter, The God Who Does Not Wipe Out Rebels, how thankful we ought to be that he is the God who doesn't wipe out rebels, right? That he is the God who provides redemption, provides a covering, provides a way back to what we took and what we ruined. So next week we'll pick it up in the next chapter. Brother Mike will have more to say. And I assure you, whether he says exactly what I said or I say exactly, we're going to follow this, because really all we're going to do is seek to do what? Follow this. This is God's unfolding passage through
through the before the fall, after the fall, and then redemption. Okay. With that, we need to stop. Let's pray.